First Peter 3. Starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. Lord, just thank you for that last verse, all these verses, but thank you that everything has been subjected to you, that your son is on his throne, that he's ruling and reigning. Thank you that he is unstoppable in his power. Thank you that we've been made, brought in by the hand to be citizens and heirs and sons. And that's an unspeakable privilege. It's an unspeakable blessing. We can't even begin to comprehend the blessing. It's very different than winning the lottery, but it's so much better than the way people would view winning the lottery or the greatest thing that we can think of happening to us on this earth. To have our hardened heart softened to the gospel and to be brought in and to desire what is really good for us and the best thing for any human being, fellowship with you, walking with you, restoration, and eternity at your banquet table. We just thank you for that. Thank you that it's a table of delights and goodness and everything, and we just enjoy your presence. Name and glorify you, worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. All right, so 2 Sundays ago when I was preaching on my last sermon here on 1 Peter 3, we're working through, I preached on citizenship and baptism. Does anybody remember my 3 main points? I don't quite expect this to be answered, but if somebody does, that would be kind of awesome. Yeah, I think Kelsey might know. The 3 main points from the last sermon on 1 Peter, baptism and citizenship. You got basically 2 of the 3, so it's good. So it's basically every Christian is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. We have been made fellow citizens in the household of God. He is our King and our Lord. And entry into that kingdom is through baptism. And that baptism is symbolic. That baptism, it's not the washing of the water, the wet water that we think of. That points us to, and that's what it says here, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, so not just the washing of water, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. And so that citizenship, as we saw, even going back in pagan customs and then back in Bible times, this baptism was a well-known custom, and it was entry into and citizenship into the household of God. So if you were a Gentile, you were some other people group, and you wanted to be a follower of Jehovah and you wanted to become part of Israel, you could become part of Israel, but there would be a sacrifice, there would be circumcision, and there would be baptism. And the baptism was a washing, a ritual cleansing. And it wasn't meant to actually, it wasn't really about the cleaning of dirt. It was symbolic of that internal cleansing. And we see that in here in 1 Peter 3, that it corresponds to this, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. And that we talked about how that appeal is an appeal to the finished work of Christ, his perfect life. All that righteousness has been given to us. All of our dirt and filth was given to him on the cross. And so there's this double imputation. There's a taking of his dirt, that would be blasphemous if I actually meant that. He took on him all of his dirt, and we took his righteousness. So baptism is an appeal to God. It's an external, we do that acknowledging that internal appeal and washing of the righteousness of Christ and his finished work on the cross to rid us of our sin and guilt and shame. So I want to continue with this passage, but I'm going to go off of what we talked about last time, and that is that we talked about citizenship and a kingdom. And we talked about two examples, the cross and the flood, as being baptism and the flood point to the cross and are symbolic of the work of the cross. We saw how those both the cross and the flood were judgment events. And so to those in Christ, to those in the ark, they're saving events. To those outside, they're destroying events. And we saw that with the coming of Christ, John the Baptist comes and says the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and the fire is coming. There's a cleansing fire, and he will bring a cleansing fire, to paraphrase. So today I'm going to talk about this age and the age to come. And what I'm going to be talking about is a theme in Scripture that we see recurrently all over the place, but many of us are oblivious to it. And I know I wasn't fully aware. I had heard the terms, but I hadn't really realized how often this language is used in Scripture. And so one of the challenges when we come to Scripture is even, I remember studying the Holy Spirit. And when you go through Scripture, it's easy. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But it's easy to just blow right through those passages, not even acknowledge the theme that's there of the Holy Spirit. The same thing with this age, the age to come. And we'll see how age, world, and kingdom are used synonymously in Scripture. So there are two ages. And these are, in a sense, pictured in the flood and on the cross. In the flood, you had the end of an age and the beginning of an age. The cross, you had the end, once and for all, end of an age and the beginning of an age. In a sense, though, when you look at the flood and the cross, those are somewhat simple events. Now, they're not really that simple. There's so much richness, and so I have to be careful. But they're fairly compact events. But when it comes to the actual outworking of the cross and the event and the cosmic implications of the cross and the scope of those implications and how that plays out, it's not quite so simple. So the coming of Christ and his finished work on the cross and outworking of that and the final completion at a second coming, There's a lot going on between those two events leading up to that first event and at the end of that event. And so there's it really all from the standpoint of eternity, in a sense, will be one event, the coming Christ and his finished work working itself out. But for us now in the middle of this time period, there's a lot going on. There's lots of parts and pieces. And even the flood and the cross are not utterly simple events. You think about the flood. You know, obviously, there was Noah had his family had to get in the ark. The rains fell. The fountains of great deep broke open. The flood waters came up. We're going to be going through the passages, the chapters that describe what happened during the flood. And there was, you know, stuff that happened during that time period. Then they come out. So that we think of that as one event, and it was one event. But within that event, there are different stages. There's different aspects. When we think about events, so often we think of just a dot, but within that dot, there are different things that are happening. And the same thing goes for the cross. What happened on the cross is deceptively simple, but so much happened on the cross and leading up to the cross and after the cross. You have the righteousness of Christ and his righteous life leading up to the cross. You have the torture and crucifixion of Christ, things that happened there, the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then you have his ministering and going through with his disciples the scriptures pertaining to himself, being seen of witnesses. And then you have his ascension and now his session where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so in a sense, and then you have Pentecost, which is where he had promised that the Spirit would come in power, that he must go, that the Spirit would come. At Pentecost, then you have the apostles who are given a historical mission that is a completed mission of laying the foundation for the church. And then you have AD 70, which is the destruction of the temple and the kind of grand finale of temple worship, the ceremonial sacrifices, and all those things went away. And so when Paul tells, I think it was the Corinthians, that he came and he preached nothing but the cross, but there's a lot within the cross, and there's a lot in the unfolding of the cross, and those events are all tied together in a sense, with the cross as the center of those events, one event. So you think about, there was this event in my life where I pursued and courted Lauren. Well, there was a lot of many events within that. You can go on and on with just all kinds of examples there. So when it comes to the two ages, and we're going to go through and I'm going to show you in Scripture that the Bible describes this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. I want you guys to remember, if nothing else, I want to make you aware of this scriptural theme. This age and the age to come. And I kind of want to, maybe you've heard of it, but I want to burn it in and the importance of being tuned into it. And I want to point you to some scriptures that you probably haven't been paying attention to or putting in this context. This age, the age to come. So unlike the flood, which is kind of a neat transition, there's the old world, Noah goes in and the family go in the ark, and then they step out, and then there's this new world. There's actually an overlap in this age and the age to come. So when we think about God's plan of redemption for history, we have to think about a line. You know, his creation of the world, the fall, and there's this line. So you have this age, which is the age, the fallen age. And then you have an ending point, which is the second coming of Christ. And then you have this other line, which is the age to come and Christ's redemption and reconciliation of all things. And that line, the beginning point of that line is with the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So you have two overlapping lines, and that's the way God's plan of redemption unfolds, is you have this age, that fallen world and age, and then you have the beginning point of a new age, which is Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, but then that finished work works itself out in time and history, but there is an end to this age, the age, the wicked age. There is a finished point, the second coming of Christ, where that is utterly and totally done away with forever, and then you have the fullness, this age to come. So there's two overlapping lines. And too often when we think about eschatology or end times or the second coming, what we think about is not these overlapping lines, but we think about two lines butting up to each other. And that's not the way Scripture presents the promise of Jesus Christ and the unfolding in his work is overlapping lines over top of each other. So it's really important to try to visualize that as you're going through the Scriptures, to try to understand those overlap. And we're right in the, who knows where we're at in this overlap, but we're somewhere in the middle or in this overlapping time period. So we're in this time period where Christ has performed a finished work. Everything has been put under his feet. He's been given everything by the Father. Yet we, as Paul even acknowledges, we don't see that, at least fully. And we live in this time period where we see that there's this system, this age, this world that's satanic and fallen, and it's dead and dying. Its death knell came at the cross, but it's still dead and dying. And so we're in this overlapping time period. That's where we live. So it's important to understand where we live in history, how we live in the unfolding plan of redemption that God is unfolding. When we think of history as we get fixated on an end time or a date when Christ comes back, and we think of that as the overarching central point is the second coming of Christ, what we do is we actually undermine the cross. The cross, not the second coming. The second coming is very, very important, and we are to fixate on the second coming, but the second coming is not the main event in history. The main eschatological event, the main prophecy that was fulfilled, the main turning point of all history was the cross. And when we have this idea of two lines butting up to each other, and we're looking forward to this point as if that's the main thing, we actually undermine and devalue the work of Christ on the cross. So this age and the age to come. So I want to set forward, this may be a new concept, it may be familiar, it may be something that you've heard, but you didn't really think was all that important. But it's central to our understanding of the Scriptures. So let's look at the reality of these two ages. And I'll add that you guys know my eschatology. I'm post-millennial, but I'm fired up about this topic because I'm reading a book by non-millennialist on this age and the age to come. And one of the beautiful things is that you'll find very solid differing eschatologies that both share this theme of this age to come. As far as how we see that unfolding during the time period of this overlapping time period is going to differ, but both the amillennialist and the postmillennialist would emphasize this age and the age to come. And really, I'm not dismissing studying the book of Revelation. I would never dismiss that. I would never dismiss deep diving into Matthew 24, 25. I would never dismiss deep studies into Daniel and other prophecies. But this is a central key teaching. It is one of the most easy to understand and simple in Scripture. It's clear, it's set forward, and it's essential. So we should not elevate some of those passages and parts of, say, Revelation that are more obscure, hard to understand, how do they specifically play out above this theme. This is a central theme. So if you guys can turn to Mark 10, 30. I just want you to see this, so we'll drill it in a little bit. Go back to 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or lands, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So, he says that word "now in this time" is age, and the word here is eon, ion, It's where we get, you know, you've heard the word eons. The Greek word is ion, and you see that in this age, in this time, and then at the end of this verse, in the age to come, eternal life. So there, here you have this age and the age to come. Ephesians 1:21. Back up a little bit. 18, having your eye, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So remember, this is, he's describing right now the beginning of this the age to come, which is the coming of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age. So there's this overlap. So Christ has been given all rule, authority, power, and dominion, not only in this age, beginning there at the cross, but also in the one to come. So here again, you have this age and the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's a present reality. But of course, we don't see, in a sense, all things visibly, seemingly, are not submitted to Christ. They're still, as a postmillennialist, I would describe it as you picture a beachhead, an important like D-Day, where the troops went in and won this important victory, got the toehold. And from that point, the outcome, it wasn't maybe inevitable in that sense, but it was an unfolding of events. Even though the toehold on enemy soil had been gained, the foothold had been gained, and more or less the outcome was inevitable, there still was the work of fleshing out, of mopping up, of going in and taking the cities and going to the capital of the enemy. So there's an outworking of the cross, even though the battle has been won and there's a victory. Let's go to Matthew 28, 20. Great Commission has this language as well. We talked about this last time as far as the Holy Spirit. 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So again, keep on picturing these two lines. Here Christ is promising that he's going to ascend to the Father, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with us always until the end of the age. So that's the end of this fallen age. And there's this, the age to come has begun with the cross to unfold, yet will come in fullness with the second coming. Galatians 1:4. What I'm going to do here is I'm actually going to contrast two scriptures, Galatians 1:4 and Colossians 1:13. So Galatians 1:4. I want you to see, too, that there's a parallel here. In these passages, Scripture uses the terms world and flesh and this age synonymously. And we have to be careful with these words because the word world has a connection to us. We get a mental picture when we think world. When we think flesh, we think of a certain thing. But we have to look at how does the Scripture use the terms world, flesh, and this age, because this has been a huge stumbling point for Christians, still is today, but has been for centuries, with this desire to hate on, you know, the physical world and flesh. But we need to ask, how does the Scripture use these terms? And they're synonymous with this age, the age that we live in, which is this doomed age of rebellion and fallenness and corruption, which will be finally destroyed with the second coming. So I want to show you the parallel. And then also on the other side, Scripture uses the terms like heavenly and kingdom, synonymously with age to come. And they're interchangeable in a lot of these passages, so we're going to see that. Galatians 1:4. Again, I'll back up. 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ came and gave himself for us to deliver us from the present evil age, this age, aeon. And that was part of why he came to deliver us from that. And then let's contrast that and show how there's a parallel here with Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us, notice that phrasing, deliverance, as in the last passage, from the domain of darkness, and so the kingdom, you could say, of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So in these two passages, you see that parallel of the term kingdom of darkness and age. So the evil age, the kingdom of darkness are parallel concepts, terms for the same this age versus the age to come. So he has delivered us in both Galatians here and in Colossians. Paul is saying that Christ has delivered us from this age, from this fallen kingdom, from this darkness to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the age to come. And we are seated with him in heavenly places, and we have our citizenship in the age to come now. Ephesians 2:2-6. Now, depending on what version of the Bible, translation of the Bible you're reading, this theme can actually get a little obscured. Because most of the time when you're reading the word world, it's aeon, it's age. So it can kind of cover up this theme if you're not careful. Ephesians 2:2-6. At the beginning, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, that word course, this translation obscures it. That word course is aeon, it's age. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the age of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. There's a linking here of the term world in age, this age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of a disobedience. So again, we have this idea of Satan being king, of ruling this age, this realm, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you see a linking of age and world. And again, you just see this theme of age throughout aeon, throughout the scriptures. If you get a chance, I'm giving you a pretty good overview, but if you get a chance, go to Google AION and pull up the Strong's Concordance will pull up and look at all the references to aeon and all the times it's used in scriptures. Just read through those. Romans 12:2. By the way, I use the word eschatology. I know it's beat to death to describe this as the main eschatological event in history. And in this sense, we can't beat it too much to death, because we are people, the people that deliver the message of this eschatological event history to the world, this redemption, this turning point in history That is the good news that we deliver. And so we can't overemphasize the prophetic fulfillment of Christ, the main prophetic fulfillment in all of history, the turning point of history. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, Ion, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And actually, it might be the word cosmos there for world, but if so, it's used synonymously. We are not to be conformed to this world, this age, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So we're supposed to be conformed and now transformed into this, the age to come, in the renewal of our minds. Our thinking, in a sense, is heavenly thinking, is renewed thinking, is new kingdom thinking, is thinking that is derived not from this the foolish age of rebellion, but from the age to come, which is submitted to God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And this is a theme that it's all throughout Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so now here it's contrasting, and it's we're seeing the coupling of, again, the word ion or age with cosmos or world, that when the Bible is speaking of world, it's not talking about this planet per se. It's talking about, it's linking this to this age, this rebellious age, not the age to come. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You could really keep on going. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. So the contrast is not here between immaterial and material. It's typologically using the temporary abode of God until heaven descends to earth in reference to the capital of these two kingdoms. But it's not this planet, this ground versus something abstract and spiritual and ethereal. It's describing this age versus the age to come. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, etc. And verse chapter 2, just a little further, 6 through 8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So there's multiple ages. God, before those ages, decreed this wisdom for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, you can just keep on going with Corinthians, the references to this age and the age to come. 3:18, going to the next chapter. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So there's an utter... Paul slams the wisdom, the wisest of this age as foolishness to God and incompatible with the age to come. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in the craftiness. And again, you see back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Ion, cosmos, this age, the world, this age, the world. Going now to chapter 7, verse 31. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. I'll back up here. 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. And that's an interesting way of putting it. For the present form of this world is passing away. It's a judgment event. Isaiah 43:18, we have an Old Testament reference to the same coming of the age to come. Isaiah 43:18. There's other references, but I'll just point out this one. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? This was used in reference to the coming of Christ in the New Testament. Colossians 1:20. It's the last passage here. Colossians 1:20. Not the last passage that mentions Ion or this age or the world or kingdom of Satan, in contrast with that of Christ in this the age to come, but the last I'm going to cover today, Colossians 1:20. 19, we'll start there. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So, lest we think that God is abandoning this earth, and we're supposed to abandon this earth, and Christ doesn't care about it, and it's not redeemable, and the new place to live and dwell is heaven. He says, and through him, that is Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this is the plan of redemption, and the ultimate climax of the coming of the fullness of this age to come, the age to come, is the reconciliation of all things in heaven and in earth. And in fact, in Revelation, we see heaven coming down to earth and filling earth. So 2 points. Hopefully I've been able to help you to see that this concept is scriptural. Maybe even some passages where you might have just brushed past it. For example, the course of this world that's talking about the age, the ion. And if nothing else, to be able to go and study and look at this. And when you're reading through the New Testament or even the Old Testament, to be able to see this term, not just kind of go past, oh, this age, the world, but to see these connections. So this age and the age to come. So 2 points. And I've kind of touched on this, but when it describes this age and age to come, we're not talking cosmology. Cosmology is the study of the universe as it exists. It's not presenting earthbound versus not earthbound. When you see that word world in Scripture, be careful that you don't read that into it, that it's physical things versus spiritual things. And that's been a horrible plague in the church. It's a lack of careful reading of Scripture. It's a lack of study that leads to that, but it's plagued the church throughout its life, and it's never led to good places. It's led to some pretty pathetic, weird conclusions. It was taken consistently. So it's not cosmology. World, flesh, and this age are synonymous. Heavenly, kingdom, and age to come are synonymous. Those are, the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. It's not saying that we have to hate on this world, we have to hate our jobs, we have to hate working with our hands, we have to hate. In fact, we're told quite the opposite. We're told that every good gift comes from the Father above. We're told that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. that he made it very good, and yes, it's been marred by the fall, but that his glory is so manifest in the created order, and we can see his goodness in the created world. Paul has tons of practical application on our practical everyday living and what it means to be spiritual in this physical earth. And we look forward to not just floating around as disembodied spirits up in heaven, but we look forward to actually residing on a renewed earth. Christ says that he makes all things new. And so we will have a resurrected body, a physical resurrected body in a physical renewed earth. So we can see this too. Some of these passages that have been so abused in the cares of this world, that is ion. So the word world, translated world in Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world is the cares of this age. And so if you actually link that with what the Bible teaches about this age, we'll understand that it's not talking about physical things as such, but it's talking about a system that is governed by Satan and in opposition to Jesus Christ. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. And of course, there's very real warning here because we still live, in a sense, in this age. And I wish I could flesh that out a little bit more, but I don't have time today. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Is Paul in Galatians 1:4 saying that God is delivering us from life in a physical body in this planet? No, he's delivering us. Christ has delivered us from the present evil world/age/kingdom of darkness. Genesis 1:31, we can see that God does care about this earth and this planet and physical things. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God made everything good. And echoing this in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul tells Timothy that he warns them about him about people that would come departing from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, what has happened throughout the life of Christianity is there's been groups who have rejected marriage, they've lived on bread and water, they've tried to starve their bodies, they've tried to live in, you know, on top of pillars and all kinds of things because of wrong interpretation of some of these passages we've been covering. But Paul warns of this and says that there would be these who would forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, as if, oh, those aren't spiritual. Those things aren't spiritual. I'm going to be more spiritual and I'm going to forsake marriage. I'm going to forsake these foods by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God, I want you to think about Genesis here, the dominion mandate or the blessing of his creation. Everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So if we are using the things of this planet lawfully with God, with the intent to glorify God, and that's first and foremost, and we're to accept those things as good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We're supposed to actually not think, oh, well, I've labored and I've done this with my own hands, but to actually give thanksgiving to God for the good things that he gives us. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we see, instead of a rejection of this physical planet and the physical world, that we can actually sanctify and set apart and make good the good thing that God has made, even in a fallen world. And God still, that stamp of approval still sticks, if we're to believe Paul here in Timothy, when he said his creation is very good. We were given the dominion mandate. Adam and Eve were in the garden to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, etc. That dominion mandate, that command to take stewardship over the world, I had somebody trying to tell me recently that was done away with the fall, but actually it was restated after the fall in Genesis 9:1, And we see that the work of Christ, and we see the Great Commission restoring man to faithfulness, to law-keeping, to obedience, to the full Word of God in all areas of his life. We're to disciple people in the Word of God in all areas of their life. And that's to transform and sanctify their lives. And that's where grace... I'm usually not a huge Thomas Aquinas quoter, but Thomas Aquinas got this right, where he said that grace renews nature. Grace doesn't obliterate nature. Bobby said similar things, that grace perfects, renews, transforms nature. We don't have to reject as if God has rejected nature. And we've already read the passage in Colossians where Christ came to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And we see that in Zechariah 14:20, a prophecy about the coming of Christ. And it says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. So even the bells on the horses, like the little bells on the harnesses of the horses, will be inscribed with holy to the Lord. Now, if you're not careful with prophecy and you take prophecy to mean that what that means is that in the new heaven, new earth, every bell is going to have holy to the Lord on it, that's not what it's necessarily saying. It's saying that every bell will actually be sanctified, and the very smallest of details and physical things that we take for granted will be sanctified, set apart to the Lord, dedicated to him, and used for his glory. And the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. So even the pots in the house of the Lord will be like the bowls that were set apart. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So every cooking vessel, every pot in everybody's house in Judah and Israel will be as if it's the one that's used to serve God in the temple. Everything will be holy to the Lord in the new heaven and new earth. So rather than grace destroying and obliterating nature in this world, this physical world, and making us hate this physical world, we look forward to heaven and earth, and we can even see that now, the sanctification of even physical things. So we look forward to heaven and earth when the bells on the horses and the pots in the houses are holiness unto the Lord. Heaven coming down. Behold, I am making all things new. I'm going to stop there. Again, this age, the age to come. See that, see those parallels, see the connection between this age, the world, the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and between heaven, heavenly things, the age to come, and Christ's kingdom. And I want to wrap this up on a gospel note, and that is that there's only two kingdoms, there's only two realms, there's only two sides to take in history, and everybody takes a side, whether it's by default or self-consciously. So if a person does not devote themselves to Christ and accept the free gift of salvation and is now consecrated to Christ, by default, we're the sons of Adam. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't, maybe you have, or you've gone through the motions, or you grew up in a Christian family, but you don't own belonging to his kingdom, you don't own a love for your Savior, you don't own his lordship over you, we fall short. But we acknowledge his lordship and we love him as our Lord and our friend and our Savior. And if you don't know that, by default, because you are a son of Adam, son or daughter of Adam, you belong to Satan. And you're part of this age, the foolishness of this age, the age which is to perish and will be destroyed forever. So I would just call you to accept the free gift, to accept that's the word euangelion, gospel, was a proclamation of victory to inhabitants of land. And usually it was a little bit ironic because the messenger would come and say, congratulations, you've been conquered by King Darius III. You now belong to him. And usually the consequences weren't all that great, and it really wasn't that great of news. But Christ is the conquering king, defeating all his enemies on the cross, doesn't come with the message of hostility. He comes with the message of redemption. That you once were rebels, but now, if you accept the offer, you can come into the kingdom and be citizens of my kingdom and sons. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you love us. This message of reconciliation that it completely unneeded. You were just and right to condemn sin in this age on the cross, but you did not need to. You did not need to offer a way of salvation. There didn't even need to be a cross. You could have just wiped out all enmity to yourself, but you didn't. In the act of judging a fallen world and condemning it through the cross, you also offered the very way to escape for those who would accept the free offer. We thank you that you'd soften our hearts. Pray that you would soften hearts and all of our hearts, that we would be willing recipients of this unmerited grace. We don't deserve it one bit. And it's foolishness for us to continue in rebellion to such a good, victorious King. And the throne is yours by right. Praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So for communion, I'm going to cover something that's mind-boggling. It's quick. Leviticus 1:9. Theme today is starting a verse too far ahead. Verse 8. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, and on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, when we think about Christ was offered up as a sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, I want you to think about for a second that Christ was God and man, and shows God's love for us that he, the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came and took on human flesh and offered himself up on the cross. But the part that I don't know that we can ever wrap our mind around, that sacrifice was both the ultimate gift and in a sense humbling of the Son of God, yet that same sacrifice was pleasing to God the Father. That you picture when they would burn that sacrifice and the smell of that meat going up and the good smell of that meat, that God said it was a pleasing aroma to him. And in that same way, it said that our meager offering up of our bodies is a pleasing aroma, but Christ was the ultimate pleasing aroma, that he completely accepted his Son's work and the love of the Father to the Son, and the receiving of that gift and how pleasing that gift bought at such a price was to the Father. So that same sacrifice was hell on the cross for Christ, suffering the torments of hell, yet pleasing and acceptable to the Father, perfect offering and aroma to him. You guys come up and take bread and wine.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like thee.
Sorry, a little bit
low. I once was lost, but now I precious did that grace.